Amen. Once again, how good it is to be assembled together here this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful above all for yourself, for you. Not just in the fact that you are, not in just the fact that you create all things, but just for yourself. We give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we claim the promise that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Cause any that are here who, though they have heard but yet have not heard, I pray that by your infinite power you will open the ears and open the heart. And do that work which you alone by infinite power can do in the work of salvation of individuals. Let this word be blessed. May we be instructed. May more and more the Lord Jesus be revealed, that we might grow in our love for Christ. And growing in our love, we might grow in contentment. And growing in contentment, we will be more faithful in whatever it is in a specific sense that you would have us to be faithful in. Let your word be blessed. For this we pray, in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. God is sovereign. The Lord Jesus alone can save. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, which is an accurate description of the nature of the events in Paul's life, which will end with him at his final destination of Rome. And the fact that God has his way in the whirlwind is true then in the events regarding Paul. And thankfully, and we really had better appropriate to ourselves the reality of this today, that God has his way in the whirlwind. So look at Acts 23:11. And this we've looked at several times. I think this is a key passage while we're in the vicinity of this, of these chapters. The assurance that we see here given to Paul: the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." If Paul was to made the statement at that moment that it is an absolute certainty that I am going to end up in Rome, he would have been absolutely right. And so, as we begin once again to look at an overall view of the events, we're in the early stages of this hectic 2-year-plus period in which Paul is in Roman custody. And there's going to be a lot of events, and he's in the early stages of this, and it's about roughly 2 years before he'll be getting aboard ship and heading on ship across the Mediterranean, then on up to Rome. And then he's still going to have some days. His days of travel as a free man, as an apostle, which was the status of Paul's life for roughly 20 years, those days of travel as a free man, as an apostle, are now over, and he will be in the custody of the Roman government for the rest of his days. That's kind of an overview of, preview of things to come. Now, at this point, Paul, and again, he's at the early stages of this 2-year period between where he's at now, roughly, and then the time that he'll be on ship. At this point, Paul has approximately 4 years left in his earthly pilgrimage. He's going to, again, as we've said, be over 2 years getting to Rome. And then after, and you know, and I'll figure out somewhere along the way how long the voyage took, but I just haven't had time to look at that. We'll figure that one out. It was not a quick trip, I'm sure. But then after giving testimony in Rome, he will live in something like an apartment, kept there under house arrest, being again in the custody of the Romans. But at that time, and looking ahead to the end, he will be receiving many who will come to him, and to these many he will expound the truths that he has had before traveled far and wide to proclaim and to preach. And one of those really interesting statements that's going to jump out at us toward the end is that some believed the things that were spoken of by Paul, and some did not believe. And I think that in any audience, be it large or small, probably there are some present, even here today, some who will believe the things spoken, and some perhaps who will not. And so, not going there yet, but here as we're going to look at some things in chapter 22, we find again Paul in the early period of this whirlwind of life that will finally land him in Rome. And now here he gives his testimony, and that's what chapter 22 pretty much was Paul recounting his testimony of the time he was saved and of the things that the Lord did. And so he's in charge, and chief captain or tribune, this one who's head over 1,000, he is the Roman official who is in charge of the process and the proceedings as it involves Paul in their custody, and he will give him permission to address the public at large. You remember that. This is and so this he does. Let's look at Acts 21:40, and then the first verse of chapter. And when he had given him permission, that's the chief captain or the tribune, the man over 1,000. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And it's kind of a surprise to me that the crowd was quiet, that they didn't start yelling and screaming and interrupting Paul. In many cases, when martyrs were brought before courts and tribunes, they would begin to give their testimony, and sometimes they would start yelling and screaming, and sometimes the officials would order that their mouth be taped and they not be allowed to speak. God, in his infinite wisdom, by his providence, is giving Paul opportunity to speak, and the people are quiet. And no doubt, even that was a result of God's intervening providence. Now, the essence of truth that Paul wanted to convey is that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained in the school of the premier trainer of the Pharisees, who at that time, look at Acts 22:3. This is, again, remember, we're at the beginning of chapter 22, the beginning of his address to the people, of his testimony. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. See, he's speaking directly to people, a specific audience, a specific message for a specific audience, you know. Sometimes when the Word of God is preached, don't be surprised if God has a specific message for this specific audience right here today on October the 4th, 2020, right here in Heber Springs, Arkansas. Message was vital then. That message is vital today. People need salvation then. People need to be saved today. People were dead in trespasses and sin then. They need to be and needed spiritual resurrection and life from above then and today. Different audience, different time, but the same need. Now, in spite of all this pedigree, we're going to see that it was of the flesh. And that he was in that condition with all that pedigree, all that training, it was of the flesh, and he, in all that, was dead in trespasses and sin. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. And he had a lot of religious flesh. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has somewhat that he might trust in the flesh, I had more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What a testimony. And a lot of the substance of what he said there was what he had hoped to convey in his testimony here in this 22nd chapter as he addressed the Jews. Now, Paul had a lot of qualifications, training, zeal, and all of that. But spiritually, he was dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And not only that, he had been dead long enough to where moral corruption and stinkiness had set in. There he is giving testimony and evidence to the fact that he was truly dead in trespasses and sin by the things that he did, most specifically persecuting the church, the murder of Stephen, and so forth. He was giving proof positive that even while he had put on this outward fair show, like Pharisees did, that even while putting on a fair show and being zealous, that he was not only dead, but he had been dead long enough where, morally speaking, putrefaction and stinkiness had set in. He was furnishing evidence that he was really dead. So if there's anyone that would bring an allegation that that Paul just had some sort of little moral reformation and made a New Year's resolution and turned over a new leaf, but nothing inward happened, he's going to furnish sufficient evidence to show he was really and truly dead, and that in that Christ has really and truly raised him to life. Now, when it came to moral stinkiness and corruption, he was more stinky morally than even Lazarus was physically after he had been dead 4 days. Now, Christ warned his people that there will be some who think that they are serving God, doing God's service by killing you. He was one of them. He not only apprehended and brought them in and arrested them, but he killed some of them. Paul, in his testimony, is asserting that he was one of those who thought that he was doing God's service by killing the true people of God. All I can say is about false religion, which is religion apart from Christ, man, they are quite confused and inconsistent and downright vicious too. Let's look at Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, and then I want to go skip ahead to verses 19 and 20. Acts 22, listen to his testimony. This is, remember, don't lose track of where we're at, because we're going to end up in chapter 23. We're still in the early part of chapter 22 of his testimony that he's addressing to the people. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders, and that was back 20 years before, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. They expanded his territory. Now, Paul, not only will you work here locally around Jerusalem, we're going to expand your territory now to include other regions, Damascus and so forth. Verses 19 and 20. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. See, Paul wasn't interested in just going over all of the bad history. He's furnishing evidence of the spiritual condition that he was in before that great light shined from heaven and like a bolt out of the blue, by God's infinite power, brought about regeneration, life from the dead, life from above. The point of Paul's testimony, the essence of it, is this. He was dead in trespasses and sin. And spiritually speaking, the Lord Jesus, in that glorious process of regeneration, did in fact raise the dead spiritually when he raised Paul spiritually, when he shined of great light, when he was that great light himself that shined out of heaven, the Lord Jesus reached down in regeneration, and spiritually speaking, he raised the dead. He brought him to life. That's exactly what happened to you and I when we were saved. October of 1972, I was 18 years old. I was not the same person that I was in September of 72 and before that. Now let's take note of the fact, by the indisputable evidence of the glorious transformation in the life of Paul, that something happened that was so radically, such a transformation, so humanly impossible and so radical that it cannot be explained away. Let's look at Acts 22, 20 and 21. Notice the difference, what happens between verse 20 and verse 21. I mean, this may be my favorite part right here, because what he says happened in verse 20, and then look how different things are in verse 21. Just notice the difference here. This just blew my mind. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Now, notice what's happening in verse 21. He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That was a mighty transformation to take place, to go from being a murderer of God's people to being sent by God to be the means in his hand of bringing the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. Man, I tell you what, I wish the English language wasn't so limited. The word transformation just doesn't convey it with enough potency and impact. Now, over the course of those two verses, we see Paul committing murder against true saints, to being sent forth by Christ himself to the far regions of Gentile nations to be the means of preaching the gospel and establishing local churches among the Gentiles. Now, what happened to Paul himself is what he told the Ephesians that had happened to them, Ephesians 2:1. And you has he quickened, that means made alive. And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, that just brings it right to a point. And what Paul is saying by way of testimony, what you Ephesians have experienced, he himself experienced. Now, Paul, who had been dead in trespasses and sin, was now alive. Nothing less than the power of God could bring this about. God alone can raise the dead. For Paul then, and for you, and for me today, God alone can raise the dead. And in his testimony, Paul brings us to the critical moment. Notice what happened in Acts 22:16. This is Paul's testimony of after the light had shined, and notice the simplicity of this verse in conjunction with Paul's salvation. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I just the potency and the simplicity of that verse, let me read it again. And now, and this is after the light had shined as he was on his way to Damascus, knocked him down, ended his campaign of persecution. There was a day when the Lord ended my campaign of just vain living. And why do you wait? Rise, be baptized. wash away your sins, calling on His name. So what is the meaning of all of this? There's such a wonderful illustration. The Lord oftentimes will use physical means to illustrate spiritual realities. And the best one that I'm aware of is Lazarus. It's spiritual resurrection. It's life from the dead. It's life from above. Now, and to show that the Lord Jesus is of infinite power and is well able to raise the dead, He did indeed raise Lazarus from the dead physically. Now, you can be absolutely certain that there would have been those who would deny that Lazarus was really and truly dead. He was in a coma, you know. He was unconscious and all of that. And some will say that, yes, he was in a coma, but no, he wasn't really and truly dead. All right, so in His infinite wisdom, the Lord waited until he had been dead 4 days, until he stank so bad that nobody could deny the truth of what the Lord Jesus declared, and that is this: Lazarus is dead. Because it is not possible to stink as bad as he stank and still be alive. You can't stink that bad and still be alive. It's impossible. And so while he so stank, the Lord Jesus raised him. Now, while Paul stank morally, the effects of the corruption of sin and of death being so well entrenched, Christ in like manner raised him to life spiritually. Just like he raised you at the moment you were saved. Look at John 11:23-26. Jesus said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Speaking of Lazarus, Martha said to him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he asked this very, very important question: do you believe this? The point has been made before. No matter what you may have done, no matter, morally speaking, how bad you have been, no matter how rotten you are, morally speaking, no matter how bad you stink, and perhaps there have been some who, under the sound of this message, perhaps spiritually speaking, have been dead even much longer than 4 days, so that you stink so bad that you can't stand yourself. The Lord can raise you spiritually even as He raised Lazarus physically. But then there are some who, like Lazarus was physically and like Paul was spiritually, are dead, but perhaps spiritually speaking have not yet been dead for 4 days. Perhaps only spiritually speaking 2 minutes. Therefore, morally, you don't yet stink so bad. You know, that person needs to be saved ever much as Paul needed to be saved, ever much as Lazarus needed to be raised. Because even though, spiritually speaking, you've been dead only 2 minutes, so that morally you don't yet stink so bad, but still know this, you are still 100% dead. as dead as Paul was, as dead as Lazarus was physically. The Lord will raise such as that also. What need is there to wait until you are living an out and out life of sin to be saved? What need is there to wait until you've become morally putrid and stinking? There's no need to wait. You're dead, you need to be raised. If you are unsaved as Lazarus and Paul were, you are 100% dead. Anyone who is unsaved, such a one needs to be raised from the dead. Look at Luke 8. We've talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead. You know, Lazarus wasn't the only one who was raised from the dead by the Lord. Look at Luke 8, 49 and 50. While he yet spake, there comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole." We go down to verse 54 and 55. "And he put them out, and he took her by the hand, and he called, saying, 'Maid, arise.' And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway." He commanded to have her, bring her something to eat. Now, here's the thing. She was dead. 100%. But here's the thing. She was still in the house. Morally speaking, she hadn't been dead 4 days to where she stank. She'd only been dead maybe a minute or two. She had been dead only a short time, and there was no need to have her taken from the house. She did not yet stink so bad. Now, even though the results of death, the foul, rotten stench thereof, had not yet set in, she was nevertheless 100% dead and needed the Lord Jesus to take her by the hand and say unto her, "Maid, arise." Now, one can as yet be saved, or one can as yet be lost, can be unsaved, can be dead in trespasses and sin, but be yet living a moral life to the degree that they do not as yet stink. And that, I fear, is not an uncommon occurrence in many homes, in which there are godly parents striving to raise the children in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. They grow up as regular attendees of a church that's doctrinally sound. They're in a church that's doctrinally sound, true to the Word, and they come to church, raised in a Christian home, prim and proper in their behavior, especially at church. Morally speaking, spiritually speaking, in much of the same condition as this daughter of the ruler of the synagogue was. And I would just, as an honest inquiry, is there one or some to which, spiritually speaking, there's a need for the Lord to take you by the hand and say, "Maid, arise. Young man, arise." The Lord knows. Now, since we are in the business of raising the dead, there's another case. He was a bit more corrupt than this young maid, but not yet as far gone as Lazarus was physically. But it was apparent that he was dead, for he was in the casket being carried to the grave. The Lord can raise all kinds of sinners, no matter how advanced in corruption and decomposition they are. Look at Luke 7, 11 through 15. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Now, notice the compassion that we see in Christ. Now, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Weep not." He came and he touched the bier or the coffin, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Acts 22:6. Let's look at that. Let's notice the critical moment when Paul was on his campaign of going after the church of persecution. God brought it to a quick end. As I was on my way, drew near to Damascus, it was about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Now, even though the outward manifestations was not the same for you or me as it was for Paul, what the Lord did for each of us who are saved is no less potent, significant, or dramatic. I mean, listen, being made alive spiritually, being raised from the dead, that's pretty dramatic. And it was no less so for you or me as it was for Paul. Spiritually speaking, a great light shined from heaven and put an end to your life and my life of vanity. My life and your life is not like Paul's, by way of service and ministry. There's no two of us who are alike. But the Lord Jesus did not lay down his life one bit less for you than he did for Paul. Nor did he love you or me any less than Paul. And that is a love that was already a reality even before creation, before the mountains were formed. Let's notice that in Paul's testimony of the moment of the Lord, how he shined his great light from heaven upon him and saved him, that the first thing, now this is interesting, the first thing that the Lord Jesus makes known is his extreme displeasure at what Paul was doing to his people. Acts 22, 6 through 8. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting." You know, I don't know that we really yet comprehend just what you and I mean on a very personal level to the Lord, what we mean to the Lord. He's persecuting his people, and the Lord makes it known. That's the first thing that comes up. "I don't like what you are doing to my people. Why are you persecuting me?" And notice how he identifies. He says, it was the church, it was his people, but you're persecuting me. I'm one with them. And I'm very, very unhappy about this, in essence. We are one with Christ. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. The Lord takes very personally any harm inflicted on his loved ones. That's something to not be forgetful of when reading, for example, Fox's Book of Martyrs. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When the Lord Jesus said, "It's finished," I don't think his suffering was finished, because his people were still in their history in for a time of suffering. And he carries us in his bosom, and he's He's very greatly moved with compassion, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, here is an interesting truth. We won't go there, but back in the original account of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, the Lord said something after he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Then he said this back then, "It's hard, is it not hard for you to kick against the spikes?" Notice Psalm 5:12. This is something really wonderful. In Psalm 5:12, "For you, Lord, thou Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass or surround him as with a shield." Now, in the definition of that word shield, reference is made to that shield as being something that's made of, it's made prickly with piercing spikes. So Paul, he was kicking against that prickly shield with those spikes, and the Lord said, "Aren't you having some problem here? Is it not difficult for you to kick against those spikes?" So guess what? You've got a spiked shield with which you and I are surrounded. Now, while yet present, the Lord issued this statement. It's in one of the Gospels, and I'll just quote it. "Beware lest you offend one of these my little ones, for in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven. And if you persist in your harassment of my people, you will find it had been better for you to have had a millstone hanged around your neck and you've been thrown into the sea." We won't go there, but he said that in Matthew 18:6, Mark 9:42, and in Luke 17:2. Now, I want to go back up to Acts 22:5. And let's point out the fact that the high priest back at that time of Paul's campaign of persecution was totally behind him, 100%. False religion apart from Christ is very much in support of and in favor of persecuting God's true church. "As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who also were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." And so the high priest was lending his official support to Paul back 20 years before, giving license, official authority to go after, to persecute the church, and then expanded his territory of places to go for that person. I can imagine a person in sales is delighted when the company expands his sales territory, those in sales. And Paul must have thought, "Oh, right, my territory has just been expanded," and on he goes to Damascus. But let's fast forward from there to, from 20 years before to the present where we are here in chapter 22, and we find that as Paul is giving testimony of his time of persecution, we're going to find in chapter 23 that once again, the high priest is there to lend support to those who are now in favor of Paul's murder and destruction. And so, after Paul's testimony, the public who he has addressed, then what did they do? Well, they were quiet at first, but then after a while, they got mad, they got angry, they start casting their garments, throwing dust in the air, saying, "Paul is now not fit to live." So, this is kind of what we've looked at before, back in chapter 22. In order to find out why these Jews have suddenly gotten mad and rowdy, hot and bothered, crying away with this man, he's not fit to live. The Tribune then, as you recall, nearly flogs Paul unlawfully, And he does, in fact, bind him illegally, as we have seen. And that brings us to a real practical point. Paul was blessed with a means of advantage, and that being his Roman citizenship. And in the service of the Lord, if there's ever a time when lawful means that the Lord has blessed us with can be used to our personal advantage, as it certainly was, this got Paul out of being beaten, then listen, God-given means of advantage are to be used lawfully, and he did, and that's a practical thing. Nothing wrong with that. But then, the next day, the tribune or the chief captain, the next day, he calls for a meeting that is not a public meeting, and this is kind of getting down to chapter 23. He calls for a meeting that's not as public, like the meeting was the day before when Paul gave his testimony. The high priest, the higher ups, including Pharisees and Sadducees, now are going to be present. Now, remember, the tribune has called for this meeting. It's not so public, but don't forget, the Romans, the tribune, does not care about anything except one thing, and that is keeping law and order, so that the higher ups at Rome don't call him into question, saying, why have you let this commotion take place? Why aren't you not keeping things under control? That was his only interest. He didn't care about Paul or truth or anything that we know of. His concern was to maintain civil order and to keep the higher-ups at Rome from getting involved and making inquiry as to what's this commotion about. Look at Acts 16:22-30. All the way to chapter 23, verse 10. And I'm reading this just because this will give us a certain area to have covered in the scripture in our study in Acts. And so let's just read this. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused of the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest, notice, the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking, now we're at the beginning of chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those that stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. It's just sort of kind of the same thing over and over again with these people. Now, Paul makes this statement that I didn't know that he was the high priest when I called him that whited wall. Now, I've kind of thought about that because you know, the high priest and false religion being what it is, they like to strut, and they're so proud and come strutting in like a proud peacock. And knowing the nature of things, I can pretty well say, here comes His Majesty the High Priest. But when Paul said, but I didn't know that He was the High Priest, it was probably more about this. I didn't know He was the High Priest because a true High Priest would never conduct himself in that manner that he did. He conducted himself in a most un-high priest-like manner. I didn't know he was a high priest because he's sure not acting like the high priest. You know, if he was God's high priest, he wouldn't be in violation of the wall or of the law. You whited wall, you who are so fair looking on the outside, so clean and moral on the outside, but within full of dead men's bones. That's the scripture the Lord Jesus spoke of, which you're so familiar with. I won't go there, but you know about it. And so, as a high priest 20 years before gave authority to Paul to apprehend and bring to Jerusalem Christians to be punished, we once again find the high priest who here represents religion apart from Christ, which is Satan's religion. And there can be no denying that religion apart from Christ is the most deadly and deceptive tool in Satan's arsenal. You can be sure of that. Not only are they deadly and deceptive, as we can see, they're downright vicious. And that includes in our day. Listen, you had false religion apart from Christ. You have false religion apart from Christ in our day. These institutions that call themselves a church but tend only to the entertaining of the flesh. Don't fall for it. There could be the ever slightest minute microscopic vestiges of the conviction of the Spirit of God in the hearts and whatever rambling these people do when they mention Christ just enough to try to make it convincing that they're a church, but a real thorough work of conviction in the heart, maybe, but I bet there's some where there's not even one iota, not one bit of it. It's all 100% flesh. Satan's religion, a religion apart from Christ. Now, the world under the dominion of Satan and religion apart from Christ, they share a common tendency. They tend to squabble among themselves. You know, notice how lately the world is squabbling among itself. Well, false, anything that's false that don't have any real joy, they're going to squabble. And so here we have two primary factions of those who are squabbling. And here's a way to remember who these squabbling factions are. For example, now, if I didn't believe in the resurrection and therefore having no hope, I would be so sad, you see. No wonder they got such a bad attitude. They're so sad. They don't have any hope. They're so sad, you see. That's a good way. And I would be mean and hostile, just like the chief priest, if all that I had was some fair appearance of a whited wall, clean looking on the outside, but inwardly dead. And so what they do, they put on a fair show, you see. Hence, Pharisee, you get it. And they just can't get along. Well, as we already read in verse 10, once again, all this commotion going on, the civil authorities have to once again, as he did the day before, come and rescue Paul from the Jews and bring him into the barracks. And that's where, as we continue in chapter 23, the events to come, this is just kind of typical of the way things are going to be from here on. between now and when Paul gets on ship. He's going to be shifted from this court to that, give testimony to this one, 2 years later to another one, Festus and all of these people. And there's going to just be a whole lot of details, which I'm thinking may help to go through some of these portions a little bit more quick, because, you know, I hope that the ramblings and the details of the Roman government, and they can't get it together, I hope we can just sort of go through some of this pretty quick. There's some real spiritual pictures in Paul's voyage to Rome, things that will remind you of reading Pilgrim's Progress, like, for instance, the fair havens, Christ is our fair haven, how that at one time a serpent latched hold of Paul, a deadly serpent, and he shook off that serpent into the fire, and no harm came to him. You see a little spiritual picture there, how Satan, the snake, the serpent, yeah, he would latch hold of you, but in Christ, we shake him off, and guess what? No harm. There's going to be some fun lessons to look at. Maybe we'll just read through all of Pilgrim's Progress and say that's just like that. Probably won't. Do you need resurrection? Young man, Christ might say, arise. Young maid, arise. You're dead. You don't stink so bad. You're not immoral. You're living at home, living life prim and proper. But yet, if you're spiritually dead, you need to be brought to life. The Lord in love, compassion, as he said to these when he raised them from the dead, young man, arise. Young maid, arise. And guess what? They did. And they who were 100% and absolutely dead, a minute later was absolutely and 100% totally alive. May the Lord add his blessing upon this word this day.